Thank you, Pastor, and thank you for being here tonight. We talked about some storms, some elements last night that are going to come against our building, and you've done well with the physical storm of rain tonight, and it came, but you weathered that element and the friction that came, and you're here, and I trust the spiritual analogy will be just as strong in your life as well, as certainly when we build, the devil's going to bring some resistance to what God is trying to do, and I compliment you for fighting off those things tonight and being in your place. I'd like you to take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. We were here Sunday morning in 1 Corinthians 3 looking at the foundation. Last night we moved over to Matthew chapter 7. We saw the concluding remarks to God's Sermon on the Mount, and we looked at the friction that may come against our building. Tonight we look at several verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I call your attention, first of all, to verse 9 of chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Look at that phrase, you are God's building. Now, to design a building, an architect needs to know two things. He needs to know form, and he needs to know function. In other words, an architect, before he can draw any plans, needs to know, what do you want this building to look like? Form. Second, he needs to know function. That is, what is this building going to do? What kind of a building is it? So tonight, let's look at the first part of that, form. Form. What does God, the architect of our building, want our life to look like? Now, not what does he hope to see, not what do other people see? Not what do I see, but what does God want to see in this building of our life? When God looks at your life tonight, or mine, what does he see? And keep in mind, God doesn't see it from our perspective. He sees it from a totally different perspective. He told Samuel as he went down to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king, he said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. In other words, he said, look, I don't see things the way you see them. God doesn't look at things in the same way that we do. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to the fruit of his doings. You see, God looks from the inside out. In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 9, David said to Solomon, his son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. For God searcheth all the hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. So when God looks across this room tonight at each of us, he sees us as we truly are. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3 reveal that when God looks at you and God looks at me, there are one of three possibilities that he could see when he looks at us. Three possibilities when it comes to form. That is, what does the building look like? The first is found in chapter 2. And it could be the possibility of an original condition. Look at verse 14 of chapter number 2. He says, but the natural man. Now, stop there. The natural man. Who would that be? Well, natural. Okay, natural would be something in its original condition. If we are speaking of a natural food, we are speaking of a food that has not been altered in any way, no preservatives added, nothing to make it taste better or last longer. It's in its original form. If I go out to an orchard and pull an apple off of a tree, I'm eating something in its natural condition or its original form. If you have naturally curly hair, it means that you don't have to do anything to make it curly. It's naturally curly. Some people have naturally straight hair, and they do things to make it curly. But in its natural condition. So when God says the natural man, he's talking about man in his original condition. Well, how does God see man in his original condition? Well, Psalm 51 and verse 5, David said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." So the Bible declares that naturally, in our original condition, we are sinners. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So when God sees a man, he might see us in an original condition. Now, this person who's in this original condition is a person where there has been a rejected light. Notice verse 14. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." This person in an original condition receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. God has given light to every man. God has revealed himself to every person. I meet people who tell me they're atheists. There is no such thing. I don't mean to offend anyone, but there's no such thing as an atheist. Because Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So God says, look, everybody knows who I am. Everybody believes in me because I have revealed it to you. It's clearly seen, he says. So there is no such thing as someone who says, I'm an atheist. In John chapter 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light. That word is capitalized, referring to the person of Jesus Christ. Now it says he, John the Baptist, was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Watch this. That lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So God declares that the light of God, the light of Jesus Christ, has been given to every person. In 2 Peter chapter 3, "Knowing this, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But this they are willingly ignorant of." Boy, that's a mouthful. Willingly ignorant. Man is not ignorant of God. He's not ignorant of light. God has clearly shown it unto him. But he chooses to reject that light. He chooses to reject that message. Now, often that rejection of light is coupled with a reprobate laughter. Look at verse 14 again. "The natural man," this one in his original condition, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." The preaching of the cross, Paul said, is to them that perish foolishness. The fool, Psalm 14:1, has said in his heart, there is no God. Fools make a mock at sin. It is as a sport to a fool to do mischief. So coupled with this resistance of light is often a reprobate laughter. People laugh off God. They laugh about sin. They plunge into whatever their flesh wants to do, comforting themselves that I'm okay. There's no God. There's no judgment. There's no truth in the Bible. I was preaching in Chicago, and the pastor said, I'd like you to go with me to call in a young man. And we drove to an apartment complex and climbed some stairs, and the pastor knocked on the door, and a young man opened the door, and we stepped in. The pastor said, is your roommate here? He said, yeah, let me go get him. Have a seat. We went in, sat down in the living room, and I have to tell you, I was not prepared for what I was about to see. Out of the corner of my eye, my peripheral left, I picked up this young man going down the hallway, knocking on a door, and the door opened, and another young man stepped out who was wearing simply some gym shorts. His body was completely burned. Now, skin grafting had been started, but quite frankly, it was the most hideous thing I've ever seen in my life. This young man in his early 20s was completely burned. He sat down in the living room, and the pastor began to talk to him, ask him how he was doing and such, and I just sat there wondering, how did this happen? I remember the pastor asking him, how have you been feeling? Are you feeling any better? And I remember he said, Pastor, it's like I'm on fire all the time. We stayed maybe 10 or 15 minutes, read some scripture, had prayer with him, and left. And we were walking to the car, and I said, Pastor, what in the world happened? What in the world happened to that young man? He said, Brother Getch, he grew up in our church. He was church every time the doors were open. But his spirit was such that he rejected the preaching. His parents were faithful and they would bring him, but he didn't want to be there. And as he got to be a teenager, he rejected more and more of the truth and more of the gospel. And we would plead with him to be saved, and he would resist it and laugh at it and say, no, when I'm 18, I'm out of here, and all that kind of stuff. Well, when he was 18, he left home and left church, got an apartment, and lived as he wanted to live, I suppose. A life of partying, a lot of drinking. And in Chicago at that time, there was a fad. It was a very dumb fad. These young men would get drunk. They'd go bar hopping, party hopping. They'd get drunk, and then they would dare each other to climb power poles. They would race to the top of these power poles that would guide these huge power lines across the city of Chicago. They would drive out to one of these areas and they would have a race in their drunken condition to climb to the top of this power pole. And this young man, one night, as he had done before, got duped into racing to the top of one of these poles, and he won. And when he got to the top, he threw up one hand in victory and lost his balance in his drunken stupor and fell into those power lines. Now, through all that, he got saved. But I'll never forget the words of that young man. It's like I'm on fire all the time. Friend, you can reject the gospel. You can resist the truth. You can laugh at the message of God. But we see also in verse 14 that there's a responsibility lacking. The last phrase says, because they are spiritually discerned. They have closed their eyes to truth. They are blinded by their own choice. Look, we know we're sinners. It doesn't matter if we're a Baptist or a Mormon or a Catholic or a Methodist or a Jehovah's Witness. We know inside our heart that we're sinners, that we've offended a holy God. And God has revealed light to us. He said, I love you. I've provided a salvation for you through my Son, Jesus Christ. He has shed that light upon us. And when we reject that, it's a responsibility that's lacking. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. I encourage you tonight that if God sees you in an original condition, that you open your eyes to the truth he's revealing to you tonight and be saved. It's not about becoming a church member. It's not about becoming religious. It's not about becoming good. It's about becoming a Christian. It's about accepting Christ. Light or darkness. When I first began to take up bike riding several years ago, I was preaching in the Midwest, and I had heard about a bike trail for a number of years from my brother-in-law who had ridden it. And I thought, you know, if I ever get a chance, I'd like to ride the Sparta McElroy bike trail. It's 100 miles, and it follows an old railroad line, you know, and they've made it into a bike trail. And I just heard about it. I never looked it up on the internet. I never, you know, did any investigation of it. I just heard about it. I'd seen signs for it on the highways. And I thought, boy, if I ever get close to that, I'd like to ride that trail. Well, sure enough, I was preaching in Minneapolis, and I was headed down toward the Chicago area to preach the next Sunday. And I finished on Friday night, and I got up early Saturday, and I drove to a spot where I could get on that trail. And boy, at the crack of dawn, I was on that trail. And it's a beautiful trail. Goes through some very beautiful parts of the country, and I'm just enjoying that trail. There's not a lot of other bikers out there. I'm just kind of cruising along. About 11 o'clock in the morning, I saw a sign, a little, almost like a handmade wooden sign along that trail, and it said, flashlights for sale. Flashlights for sale. Well, that's a tough way to make a living. Selling flashlights on a bike trail. I thought, some kid must be quite the entrepreneur, you know, selling flashlights to people on bikes. I thought, that's interesting. Well, it wasn't long. A few minutes later, I saw another sign for flashlights and, you know, get off here and advertise in a store that carried flashlights. I thought, man, what's the big deal with flashlights? I was soon to find out. The Sparta McElroy Trail has three tunnels. The tunnel I came to is 3/4 of a mile long. I didn't know that. I came to the tunnel and I just kind of rode right into it, thinking, you know, I'm just going under a railroad or something, or a road. And pretty soon I could not see anything. And suddenly I realized, flashlights. Yeah. Light. I had no light on my bike. In that time, I didn't have any light on my cell phone. And so pretty soon I couldn't see anything. And so I got off the bike. I couldn't see the hand in front of my face. I could hear water dripping. I could hear water running in the trenches on the sides of the trail in that tunnel. And as I walked that bike for that 3/4 of a mile, I had all kinds of imaginary thoughts. I'm thinking, who else is in here? What animals are in here? I had rejected the opportunity to buy a light. Friend, you're not here tonight by accident. This may be the last flashlight stand before eternity. You have a choice tonight to come to the light of Jesus Christ Or you can make that choice to reject that light, think it's foolish like I did, and end up in the darkness of hell forever. So God, as he looks across this auditorium, he sees three possibilities. The first is the natural man, that person in their original condition, lost, without Christ, no hope of eternity in heaven. Oh, if that's you tonight, get saved. But the second possibility, or the second form that God could see as he looks at us, is found in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So the first possibility of form is that person in an original condition. The second possibility of form is someone with an obstinate carnality. Now notice something about this person. This person has a declared salvation. Because in verse 1 he says, "And I, brethren." So Paul here is writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church at Rome, and to the church at Corinth, and he's speaking to those who are saved. "And I, brethren." Someone refers to me in this auditorium as Brother Getch. Well, the truth is, I'm not related brotherly to anybody in this room humanly. I have one brother. He lives in Florida. So I have no brother in this room from a human sense. But someone would call me brother, or I might call Brother Reader brother, or I might call Brother Downey brother. Why? Well, because we both have the same Heavenly Father. "As many as received him," Jesus Christ, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God." So if Brother Reader and Brother Downey and I are all saved, then we are all the sons of God, thus we are brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, you see. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's talking to the church at Corinth, he's talking to the Christians, and he says, "And I, brethren." So this person he's about to describe that God sees has a declared salvation. God sees a saved person, but something is wrong with the form. He's carnal. Something is wrong with the way this person looks to God. He has an obstinate carnality. When God looks at him, there's a declared salvation, but there's a dwarfed stature. Look at verse 2. He says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." When we get saved, God likens us to a new Christian, a baby in Christ. You must be born again, Jesus told Nicodemus. So when we get saved, we've been born spiritually anew. So we are just starting our spiritual life at salvation, which makes us an infant or a baby Christian. And Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Just as those little babies over in the nursery, they need some milk. That's all they can tolerate as a little child, but that's what causes them to grow. And if they don't get that milk, they're not going to be able to grow. That's why your pastor is excited when you, as a new Christian, come to church on a Monday night. Amen. Because you're getting some milk that's going to help you to grow. That's why your care group leaders and your class leaders are encouraging you as a new Christian to get into discipleship. Why? Because that's the basics. That's the early stages. That's the milk of the Word of God that causes you to grow. And it'll cause you to grow very rapidly and quickly. And you can become mature in Christ. But most of us as adults don't live on milk. We might have a glass or two here and there. But we can't sustain adult maturity with milk physically. Nor can we stay mature spiritually with just milk. We've got to graduate to the meat of the Word of God. Strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So God says we've got to grow as a Christian. If we stay on the milk of the Word of God, we're going to be dwarfed in our stature. And this carnal person is one who's still on milk. He's never taken the Bible himself and begun to study it. He's never dug into the Word of God and seen the message that God has for him. He's an immature kind of a Christian. And God calls him carnal. I'm afraid we have a lot of anorexic Christians. Now, anorexia is a very serious eating disorder. It's the refusal to eat. And there are a lot of motivations behind why people become anorexic. But it's a very serious thing that leads to death. And I'm afraid we have a lot of anorexic Christians. They're saved. They have a declared salvation, but they're refusing to eat. They miss church. They don't read their Bible. They have no interest in a discipleship program. They have no interest in some fellowship with God's people. They're dwarfed in their stature because they're anorexic. They refuse to eat. But what concerns me even more is bulimia. Now, bulimia is also a very serious eating disorder. A bulimic is someone who eats. In fact, they like to eat, maybe too much. But because they don't want that food to have any impact on their body, right after they eat, they purge their body of that food. So a person may go to a restaurant and they may order a huge meal and pig out, as we say, but before they leave the restaurant, they go to the restroom and regurgitate the food so that it has no impact. And I'm afraid our churches are filled with bulimic Christians. They come to church, they hear the Word of God, they take it in, they may even have a Bible reading schedule, they may be disciplined enough to be getting the Word of God. But the minute they walk out that door, they spit it out. So that it has no impact on their life at work, or at home, or in their entertainment, or their recreation, or their finances, or the raising of their family. They know the Word of God, but they're not doing the Word of God. And as a result, are dwarfed in stature. Now, this dwarfed stature leads to a divisive spirit. Read on here in verse 3. He says, "For ye are yet carnal." He's talking to some of these people here at Corinth. This is what God sees. This is the form that he sees. "Ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" By the way, this divisive spirit that develops in the carnal Christian is exactly what the devil wants you to look like. Now, God saved you, and God has a design. He has a form in mind. But the devil is going to fight that, and this is the kind of person that the devil wants to see when he looks at the Christian. A divisive spirit. Envy, strife, division, competition. A divisive spirit diminishes the Holy Spirit. A divisive spirit diminishes the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul said, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." So when we slip into this obstinate carnality in our form, God looks at us and he sees a carnal man. We are at enmity with God because we are not subjecting ourselves to the law of God. Well, what's the law of God? I don't think I'm out of sorts with the law of God. Well, they asked Jesus one day, which is the greatest commandment, didn't they? And I'm sure those who asked had in mind that he was going to pick out one of the Ten Commandments as the most important. They asked him, which is the greatest of the commandments? And they were familiar with the Ten Commandments, and they probably thought, well, he's going to say, you know, adultery, or he's going to say murder, or whatever. So they thought he's going to tell us which is the most important. But Jesus kind of turned the tables there. And in Matthew 22, in response to that question, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So are you subject to the law of God? The whole law rests on two commands, loving God and loving people. Being right with God, being right with people. The carnal man is not right with God, and he's not right with people. He is not subject to the law of God. Who are you at odds with tonight? Who is it that you're not speaking to? Who is it that you're speaking about? James said, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Can a vine bear olives? Can a fig tree bear olives? Can a fountain both yield salt water and fresh? If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not. Lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. This is what the devil wants us to look like. Carnal, divisive, envy, jealousy, competition. So does God see tonight our original condition? Does he see an obstinate carnality? Or, thirdly tonight, here's what God wants to see. It's in verse 15 of chapter 2. But he that is spiritual, we've got another new word. We've got the natural man, original condition. We've got the carnal man, an obstinate carnality. Now we've got the spiritual man. Now don't be afraid of that word. I know we sometimes use it sarcastically. Oh, they think they're so spiritual. Oh, now wait a minute. This is the word that God uses here to describe the form that he wants for our life, for our building. This possibility is what we could call an obvious Christ-likeness. Well, what would Christ-likeness look like? I mean, we're talking about what the building looks like. Original condition, a sinner. Obstinate carnality, divisive, angry, bitter, competitive, jealous. That's what it looks like. This obvious Christ-likeness, what does that look like? Well, look at verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we see this obvious Christ-likeness would include a Christ-like mind. We have the mind of Christ, a Christ-like mind or a Christ-like thinking. Well, what does that involve? Well, let's think of another passage. Philippians 2, verse 5. You may know it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So here's Jesus Christ. He is God. When Jesus came to this earth and declared himself to be God, they took up rocks to stone him. Why? Because they thought he was blaspheming. He was not blaspheming. He was God. It was not robbery for Jesus Christ to call himself God. He was God. But that God came to earth and he took on the form of a servant. So he says, now let this mind be in you. Let this thinking be in you. So to be Christ-like, we've got to have a Christ-like mind. That is to have the form of a servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul said of Christ, even Christ pleased not himself. Boy, think back through the day. Just think back through the last 12 hours of your life. How much of what we did in the last 12 hours did we do for me? And how much did we do for him? Jesus said, I do always the things that please God. You see, to be Christ-like, to look like God wants us to look, we must have a Christ-like mind, not a carnal, divisive spirit. But a Christ-like mind would then lead to a cooperative mission. Let's read on. In verse number 4, he said, one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Paul's saying, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. You see, to look like Christ, to be Christ-like in our form, is to have a Christ-like mind, which leads to a cooperative mission. Labors together. Not competing, not jealous over who gets to do that ministry, or who got that attention, or who got pointed out in that situation, but a cooperative spirit. Do you know that there is no difference between the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and the power of the Holy Spirit today? No difference. Did you know that the gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost is exactly the gospel that Pastor Chapel preaches every Sunday at this church? And did you know that the vehicle by which God does his work is exactly the same today, the local church, as it was in the first church in Jerusalem? So God's the same, the gospel's the same, the preaching's the same, the prayer's the same, the fasting's the same, everything's the same. So why don't we see any results? 3,000 saved in one day. Chapter 4, 5,000 men saved. Multitudes of men and women converted. So, if everything's the same, what's lacking? The missing ingredient is unity. A cooperative mission. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Interesting text in the Old Testament in Judges chapter 20 and verse 11. It says, so all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. No wonder they had victory. Knit together as one man. You know the verse. It's the theme verse of this church. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Peter said, finally, be ye all of one mind. And you study that early church in Jerusalem. They were all with one accord. They had singleness of mind. They were in favor with all the people. Could that be said tonight? We see a measure of God's blessing here. But think what could happen. When we, as God's people who are supposed to look like Christ, would have a Christ-like mind with a cooperative mission. Because when there's a Christ-like mind and a cooperative mission, there will be a Creator's manifestation. The building will look like God designed it to look. In verse 9, you're God's building. You become what God wants you to look like. What God designed in form. There's a building going up on our property, isn't there? That building has been a long time coming, hasn't it? A lot of praying, a lot of giving, a lot of thinking about the building and how it would be used. Planning, hiring an architect, we'd like it, you know, to do this, and no, maybe we want more, maybe we want this too, and over the years that we've been planning, we've finagled and changed some thoughts, and okay, let's do this, and let's not do this, and it's just been a long time coming, and now it's planned. The drawings are drawn, and the building is going up. And back in the summer, Pastor decided that we would call this building the Walther Center. The Walther Center. I like that name. The Walther Center. Now, if you didn't know Leo Walther, you might say, well, I have no idea what that is. But if you knew Leo Walther and you think about that building, the building embodies really the person of Leo Walther. There's some athletic area in that building. It's in large part a gym. Three basketball courts. Places for fans to sit and watch. Sporting events. Brother Walther, he loved those sporting events. He rarely missed one. I go to basketball games now, and I look up there where he used to sit, and I miss him. He loved those games. And that building is a restaurant. Brother Walther enjoyed that part of life too. He loved fellowshipping with God's people and having a bite to eat or a cup of coffee. There's an area for students to gather and just relax. Kind of have some fun, some foosball or ping pong or some fellowship areas just to grab a snack or a cup of coffee and just encourage one another. That was Leo Walther. 5:30 every morning, he'd pull into this property and go out there to that Student Life Center and sit down with our college students and encourage them, and pray with them, and just encourage them to have a good day. And he'd go on walks with them, and he just wanted this place to feel like home to them. That building is going to be used by the Spanish. It'll be used by the teenagers. It'll be used by college students. It'll be used by classes of adults, all church fellowships and dinners, That was Leo Walther. Didn't matter who you were. You were part of the family here. Didn't matter what color your skin, it didn't matter to him where you came from or what your background was. It was always a friendly hand from Leo Walther to welcome you into this place. So when I see that building, maybe not everybody looks at it the same way, but when I see that building, I think I'm glad that's the Walther Center. Because the building, to me, embodies Brother Walther. Now, college students have a great way of changing names of stuff. You know, they'll figure out something to call it. They call Bible doctrines class B-Docs. They call congregational song leading class Kong Song. You know, the Laurie Thomason dorm is LT, you know. The college students have a way of kind of shortening things and making up their own little street language. And I don't know what they'll call it. But I'll always call it the Walther Center. Because to me, it embodies Leo Walther. Now I'm going somewhere with this. A group of people, because of persecution in Jerusalem at the early church, escaped that persecution by moving up to a city called Antioch. And there in Antioch, they established another local church. That church at Antioch began to preach the gospel. They began to let their light shine. They began to win people to Christ. In fact, some of the disciples of Jerusalem went up there and they were amazed at the grace of God in that place. Barnabas and others, thrilled with what God was doing there at Antioch. And it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They didn't give themselves that name. They were called by those who were observing their life as they saw the form of these people. They said, they're Christ-like. That's what the word Christian means, Christ-like. And so they called them Christians because they embodied what Christ was all about. They didn't see the original condition. They didn't see obstinate carnality. They saw in those people at Antioch an obvious Christ-likeness. You and I are God's building. We are the Christ Center. When I see that building, I see the Walther Center. But when I go to the mall or I go to a restaurant in town or I knock on someone's door to invite them to church, do they see the Christ Center? What does God want the building to look like? He wants it to look like Jesus. Be like Jesus. This is my song. In the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus. Friend, are you in original condition tonight? You can be saved. Christ wants to save you. He's not willing that any perish. You can be saved tonight. Christian, have you succumbed to an obstinate carnality? That's what the devil wants us to look like. That's what the devil wants the world to see in the church. People fighting and divisive and angry and bitter and blaming God. But when God looks, and remember, he looks from the heart out, he wants to see an obvious Christ-likeness. Let's bow for prayer.